So I guess I kind of thought maybe I ran everybody off by using a new King James, but I'm excited to finish this up and everything tonight. I teach this with kind of a heavy heart tonight, though. I'll explain why in a second, but I can't believe that we've actually been doing this for about 12 to 13 weeks now. It's actually kind of unbelievable. Last week I was pretty bummed that I couldn't teach and everything, but it really was probably for the best, just with everything that I had to do and whatnot. Had I taught, I probably wouldn't got a lot of assignments done that I needed to get done, so it's for the best probably. The last 11 weeks and kind of like going over the apostles, they've definitely shown me a lot about the apostles. They've shown me a lot about myself. I really hope that they've been that way for you guys. It's really helped me out a lot. Something Dad and I had talked about, and this is something you guys don't have to do. It's up to you guys. But a while back, like years ago, when Dad went through Exodus, and I think there was another book too that you did this with. What book was it? Genesis. Dad kind of had like a quiz thing, and whoever got the highest score got kind of like a little prize. So if you guys wanted to, we can make out a little quiz. Nobody would see your score but yourself. It's up to you, though, and it would help you test your knowledge. So anyway, so what I was saying, heavy heart. Tonight, I think Judas is more of a warning than anything else. There's honestly nothing positive whatsoever about Judas Iscariot. There's nothing good about him mentioned in Scripture whatsoever. Even when he's listed in just like the list of the apostles, he's annotated as the traitor. Like, he has a negative connotation even in a list. It's interesting to study him, but it's not so fun to study him. It's actually kind of frightening when you kind of read about how hard a person's heart can get. It's kind of frightening. I don't think that's a reason to not study him, though. Definitely not. We can actually glean a lot from his life just in a more warning-type fashion rather than an encouragement. He's a very grave example of going through the motions unconverted. He's an extremely depressing example of that. At least when someone is against Christ and they're open about it, you know their intentions, you know what they're trying to do, you know to look out for them, you even know to pray for them. But when you have somebody like Judas, he's from the within. The other 11 apostles probably thought that he was a believer just like them. They probably thought progressively he was growing stronger in Christ just like them. They had no idea. And you'll see that later on. And, you know, quite the opposite was happening. Instead of that, Judas was becoming more a child of hell. So, like I said, you'll see later on how the apostles just didn't catch on at all whatsoever. And it's sad. It's really sad. I would say that it makes it a lot harder just because Judas came from within rather than outside. But we're getting kind of ahead of things. We need to go over the biographical things first. So Judas was the 12th apostle in the group. Hopefully you know that. Aside from his replacement, which is arguably Matthias or Paul, that's something completely different. But aside from his replacement and those two, he's the last apostle. He was in group 3, and I can definitively say that he was the most distant from Christ because he never had Christ. Despite all this, though, he held actually a very important position. It's arguably one of the most important ones in the whole group, and it was the treasurer. This was definitely a position of trust. I mean, this was all the apostles' funds. You know, if the funds ran out, they didn't have any money. So this was definitely a pretty high position in terms of trust. I think it's really a testament of how much the others actually trusted him. I also think that it shows his own interest and things like that, too. I think that the position itself mirrors what he was trying to get out of it. And later on, you'll see that he was using this position to pilfer and steal. For those that are listening on the internet, and if there is anybody here that doesn't know, Judas was the person that betrayed Jesus Christ. He was the person that went to the chief priest. He basically bargained Jesus' life for 30 pieces of silver, and he led the chief priest and religious leaders to arrest Jesus. So he's the one that betrayed Christ. And that's pretty much why I keep saying that nothing positive is mentioned about Judas. There's nothing redeeming in Scripture about Judas whatsoever. Even after Jesus was handed over, Judas didn't exactly repent, and we'll look at that later. He feels a rush of guilt, but it's nothing like true repentance whatsoever. Even that aspect of his life wasn't positive. He's mentioned directly 21 times in the Gospels / Acts, somewhere in there. The listing in Acts he is absent from, because when that list was made, he was dead by then. When he is mentioned, it's most frequently during his betrayal, kind of talking about that. His betrayal is recorded in every gospel. And outside of his betrayal, he is mentioned once, and we're going to look at that later. But he's actually mentioned a lot more than just 21 times. He's mentioned actually quite a few times indirectly. And if you're not looking for it, there's a good chance that you'll pass over it. He's referenced in the Old Testament actually quite a bit, and he's alluded to by Jesus quite a few times. In your daily readings, if I'm not mistaken, you should have, well, we should have finished Zechariah not too long ago, correct? You should have read Zechariah 11, 12 through 13 at some point. If you want to turn over there to refresh your memory, go ahead. And we're going to read just those two verses. This is so strange, using my Bible. Zechariah 11, and then verses 12 through 13. So, yeah. Then I said to them, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Go ahead and stop there. We're going to get into how this kind of plays out later in Judas's life, but this is actually a prophecy about Judas hundreds of years prior. God kind of had Zechariah act this out, sort of, as kind of God's representative. And they paid Zechariah 30 pieces of silver. You can't really derive how much that would be in American money, because you have to factor in several different things, such as how much is a dollar's worth, how much is, you know, how much is half a year's wage back then. That might be completely different now. I mean, I saw some amounts that were like around $324, but, you know, back then, that amount of money might have been way more than half a year's, and it just doesn't really work out. So, really, the correct way to think of this is 30 pieces of silver is probably half a year's wage in whatever time setting you're in. So, that might actually seem like quite a bit, but what God is essentially saying here is, okay, so this is how much I mean to them, virtually nothing. Go into the temple and throw it down at the potter. So when we read about Judas later, we're going to see this. This is exactly actually what happened in Judas's life. This was a prophecy about Judas Iscariot. He essentially received his money. Then he regretted his choice because he realized that he had just basically betrayed God for 30 pieces of silver. And he goes to the temple, throws down the money, and that money is used to buy a field from the potter. Later on, we also will read that Jesus quotes a psalm about him. There's also a couple different references that we won't get into, but they are there. He's mentioned actually quite a bit. Going on, though, with his biographical things, If you remember back to the last Judas, Judas not Iscariot, Judas's name means Jehovah leads. And this would actually indicate that Judas was a Jew. His surname, Iscariot, means man of Kerioth. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but Kerioth. This kind of speaks of location, and it's probably indicating that he was from a town in southern Judah called Kerioth Hezron. I don't know if you say that. But this is significant because it would seem that Judas is actually the only apostle that was not from Galilee. He also had no prior bonds. And this wasn't singularly unique to Judas because, you know, Matthew obviously didn't have any bonds either. But, you know, this might have just aided in his obscurity and people not knowing his past or knowing what he had done or anything like that. So he's a very obscure person to join the group. And, you know, this should be noted that it might have made him feel kind of excluded. It's never mentioned that he felt like that. And nowhere is it said that the other apostles looked down upon him or treated him differently or anything like that. But, you know, being honest, I mean, when I'm at Marshall, even if, you know, people are being nice to me and everything, I don't feel as comfortable around them as I do people who I went to high school with or something like that. I mean, it just might be that group differentiation. I could understand if he felt excluded. That's about the only leeway I'll give him. And it certainly doesn't excuse his actions by any means. And honestly, to be honest with you, you know, if he felt excluded, it was probably because he didn't have Christ. I mean, that was the big separation factor there if he did feel excluded. Not that he was from another town, but it was that he didn't have Christ. But anyway, he probably used this obscurity, this coming from a different location and everything, having no prior bonds, he probably used that to his advantage as the treasurer. This diverted a lot of suspicion. You know, we don't know what Judas was like before this. We don't know if he had been a thief all of his life or if he had just recently done that. We don't know. We really don't know anything else about his past or anything like that. We don't know anything else prior to what we have in Scripture. So, and actually, in fact, we don't even have his call mentioned. His call is not mentioned. And that kind of leads us to our next phase. What we're going to kind of do, because Judas, the way that he kind of plays out is, to me anyway, he plays out very differently than the other apostles. So what we're going to try to do is just kind of go through his narrative and then kind of recap at the end and see what we can glean from him. So, Judas chose to follow Christ and the group out of his own free will, on his own accord. Christ didn't actually seek Judas out, and Judas chose to follow anyway. And matter of fact, he followed when the less faithful disciples actually fell away. He remained there on his own accord. Why did he do this? Probably because he was a Jew. You know, sometimes, and I didn't really like ever consciously think about this, but whenever I tended to think about Judas Iscariot, I pictured a non-believer almost like an atheist or something like that, I guess. Maybe somebody that just period didn't care about God or something like that, but what's actually probably more likely is that he was probably a Jew because, number one, his name suggests it, and, you know, he did still come from a region where, you know, Hebrew, Jew, I mean, it's just more likely that he would be a Jew than some sort of non-believer. He had probably heard about the Messiah. He probably supposed that Jesus would set up some sort of rich, powerful, wealthy, earthly kingdom. And I mean, not that this was necessarily wrong. A lot of the other apostles thought that too. But Judas was attracted to this because he was greedy. That was the whole thing. It wasn't that he was excited about, you know, Christ coming as in full glory and splendor and giving praise to Christ. He was looking for the money, the power, that kind of thing. And, you know, we know that one day Christ is going to set up a kingdom, But this is not what Christ was there to do when he was there on earth then. And we can logically assume that this is why Judas followed Christ in the first place. That being said, and, you know, the fact that Judas did choose to follow Christ, Jesus also chose Judas. You know, in John 15:16, you know, he says that I chose them before they chose me. And he chose Judas just the same as the other apostles. The only difference was the role was different. Judas's role was betrayal, not redemption. And we already saw how it was mentioned in the Old Testament, and we'll kind of see how that later plays out. But, you know, the psalm that I mentioned beforehand applies here. Jesus quotes the psalm in, Jesus quotes the Psalm 41:9 in John 3:18 and says, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." You know, it's mentioned several times that Jesus knew that Judas was the traitor. So the question then kind of becomes, if Jesus knew, yet he never made Judas do anything, what made Judas fulfill the prophecy? Why did Judas do what he did? And the answer is nothing. Nothing made him do it. Judas acted on his own free will. And then the question becomes, how do you reconcile being predestined to do what Judas did and also the fact that he did what he did on his own accord? Well, the answer is you don't. These are two separate things, but they're still both in harmony. Judas had an evil heart, and God had a plan. The tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will is something that you can debate about with somebody for hours and not come to a clear solution. And the reason for this is because you have a human mind. Our minds are not like God's. We don't understand these sort of things. We have a human mind, and it's incomprehensible to us. From God's view, it makes perfect sense. But to us, it does not. Charles Spurgeon actually wrote about this, and this is what he wrote on it, in quotes. "If, then, I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe that they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring." So basically what he's saying is the two don't conflict, they converge, but we're never going to understand it till we get to heaven. So God foreordained Judas and what he did. He foreordained Christ's death and how it was going to play out, but Judas acted freely on his own accord. And by the way, Christ urged him not to do what he was going to do several times, and we'll see that later. Judas continued on, and he fulfilled the calling as God foreordained, and he did it on his own accord. So, you know, God's sovereign plan is mysterious. It's something that we're not going to understand. And if you do understand it, then you've unlocked some sort of revolutionary mystery that, you know, I just don't understand, or you're a fool. One of the two. You cannot put human qualities on a sovereign God. You just can't. So then, the question is, what motivated Judas? I mean, we know, we've established that he's done this on his own accord, but why did Judas do this and act on his own accord? Why did he think that betraying God was a good idea? Well, I think that the incident that he's mentioned in outside of his kind of the betrayal in the Gospels might give us the answer in John 12. We don't really need the context so much, so we can just pick up in verse 1 of John 12. If you want to turn over there. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Stop there for a second. So, he actually, if you just read that, it would seem like that is a sincere question. Had it really been sincere, it might have actually been a valid question. However, in a second you'll see there was ill intent behind it. But the other thing to notice, and you wouldn't pick up on this unless you were cross-reading with the other accounts, but in Matthew 26, he records the same account. We're not going to turn over there, but this same account is recorded, and it seems to be that Judas's question was so persuasive to the other disciples that they all join in and say, "Yeah, why wasn't this sold?" So all the apostles actually join in and kind of say, "Yeah, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor?" He blended in that much, and he blended in so much that he persuaded all of them to ask that. They all thought that he was asking a good question. But reading on into verse 8, we have, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.'" So there you have it. He was greedy. He wanted money. It wasn't actually a sincere question. And as John kind of reflects on this, he realizes and remembers that Judas was stealing and pilfering from the money box or the treasury that he was over. So actually in Matthew's account, this seemed to actually kind of be the last straw for Judas, because immediately after, he goes to the chief priest and he bargains and gets the 30 pieces of silver. Also note that, you know, Jesus, even though he knew that Judas was about to betray him, he kind of just gently and mildly rebukes Judas. He could have just called Judas out and basically said, "No, you want the money because you want to steal it." But instead, he just kind of gently rebukes Judas and lets him go. I think that kind of speaks of the patience that Christ has with us sometimes. But anyway, Judas betrayed Jesus because he was greedy. He wanted money. And I think this is insight into the heart of Judas and kind of shows us what Judas was like. We're about to read kind of about the betrayal and how it plays out and everything. And I don't know, if you guys have any questions at all, make sure you ask them. I don't know, for some reason, as I was kind of doing this lesson, it just felt kind of more confusing for some reason. So if you guys have any questions, make sure you ask them. But in the next chapter of John, we're kind of over in the upper room in the Passover area. And you'll notice that it's one kind of long conversation with Jesus, and it's the washing of the feet. But you might have not noticed kind of something subtle in there. And it's actually that Jesus is kind of somewhat talking and having this subtle conversation with Judas Iscariot up until about verse 30. And this is going to be a long read. We'll break it up as we go, but just kind of bear with. So turn over to John 13:1. So Judas has returned. Like I just said in Matthew's account, he had gone to the chief priest, bargained the 30 pieces of silver. Now he's back, and nobody knows about what he did except for Christ. So, first two verses. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Okay, stop there for a second. Satan put the deed in Judas's heart, but he wasn't controlling Judas yet or anything like that. This means that some way, somehow, Satan has suggested this idea, this deed. He has somehow put this into Judas's heart. You know, Judas has already bargained and everything. So Satan has put this into his heart. You know, this could have been as simple as Satan causing just a passing thought to happen after Jesus rebuked him. We don't know. But he was still acting completely on his own accord at this point. Nobody forced Judas to listen to Satan by any means at this point. So now we're going to read down from 3 to 15. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Note that, not all of you. "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So, stop there. So, what's kind of utterly remarkable about this is that Jesus would have washed Judas's feet too. You know, we see the interaction with Peter and Jesus, but, you know, Jesus washed all the apostles' feet, including Judas Iscariot's. This means that, you know, Judas had already betrayed Christ, and Christ lowered himself and washed the feet of his traitor right there. And he even commented on Judas not being clean. I mean, to all the others, I think it slipped by them, but I think Judas probably knew what Christ was talking about when he said, "You were all not clean." Jesus is kind of subtly giving Judas these hints. And he just sits there utterly unmoved by the fact that Jesus is washing their feet. You know, he didn't even feel bad enough to just crack and say something. Even if it wasn't true repentance, he didn't feel bad enough to say anything. So, reading on, 16 through 18. "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.'" Stop there. So this is that psalm that I mentioned before, Psalm 41:9. You know, Jesus said basically this fulfillment of the psalm, this prophecy was about to come true, and he was also saying, you know, he knew that he had chosen Judas for this role. And once again, Judas was acting on his own accord to fulfill this role. So then he continues in verse 19 and 20. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So basically what Jesus is saying is that, you know, when these things... He was saying that he was telling them these things, that way when they did happen, they would believe in Christ. They would believe in him. And it's actually really remarkable that this didn't faze Judas at all. What's also remarkable is that the apostles haven't caught on to the fact that there's a traitor there. They haven't even, like, picked up on the fact that Jesus is trying to say, like, there is somebody there that has betrayed him. They haven't caught on to that yet, except for Judas. And they certainly didn't suspect Judas. I mean, they hadn't even caught on to their being a traitor, let alone Judas being the traitor. So then, in verse 21, we read, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So, like I said, the apostles hadn't caught the hints at all, and they hadn't caught the fact that there was a traitor there, and Jesus is troubled. I mean, of course he's troubled. He knew he was being betrayed, and he knew that his death was coming, and worst of all, it wasn't coming from the outside. It was coming from within, somebody that he called friend. So then Jesus bluntly says, "Okay, one of you guys are going to betray me." And then we read in verses 22 through 25, "Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." This is most likely John. "Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" Stop there. So this is important because absolutely nobody suspects Judas Iscariot whatsoever. Peter and John are genuinely confused on who the traitor is supposed to be. And there is no inclination whatsoever that it was Judas. And actually, in Matthew's account of this, we won't turn over there, but Judas plays along and asks, "Rabbi, is it I?" So nobody knows. And then we have verses 26 and 27. Kind of frightening two verses. "Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" I don't know what physically took place here. I don't know if this was supposed to be possession or what kind of transaction here took place. All I know is that Judas had hardened his heart so much that he utterly rejected Christ and God gave him over to his sin. One of the most terrifying punishments that you can receive from God. And then he became a vessel for Satan to enter. It's a frightening prospect, God giving you over to your own sin. But verses 28 through 29, "But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." I don't know how they missed it at all. I really don't know. But apparently this flew over the heads of the disciples. They had not caught on to the fact that Judas was the traitor. Jesus literally said, "Whoever I give this piece of bread to is the traitor." Then he handed it to Judas, and they thought that Judas had to go buy things for the feast. I don't know what happened there, but they didn't get it. Somehow, Judas had completely just surpassed all suspicion whatsoever. I'm even inclined to think that maybe Judas was the most intellectually smart person there, aside from Christ, just because he seemed to have fooled everybody except for Jesus up to the very end. That's entirely possible. Yeah, that's completely possible. I mean, and that's what I was getting at, like, in the beginning of the lesson. You know, they thought he was progressively becoming more sanctified with them. They thought that he was becoming more Christ-like with them and everything. They thought that he was just right there with them. I mean, and that's what I was going to get to in a second. But, you know, and I guess that'll just bring me to my next point. Sometimes, really all the time, God is the only person that knows hearts. I mean, they thought that Judas was just a great guy, apparently. He obviously was not. He blended in so well that the idea of him being the traitor was inconceivable. I mean, they literally saw Jesus hand him the bread, and they were still like, "Okay, so who's the traitor?" I think that probably had a lot to do with it. I think that it just goes back to maybe the fact that God is the only person who really knows somebody's heart. you can blend in as much as you want, and you can fool people. And, you know, Judas was the guy who went to church three times a week, you know, tithed and offered 15% and donated to the poor, but throughout all this, he was never saved. You know, to us, we would have thought he was probably saved too, but he wasn't. I don't know, it's a sad thought. There's people that go to church their entire lives, and they're really just Judas Iscariots. We don't know that, because we're not God, and we can't see their hearts. We've grown up with them, and we've seen them come to church all our lives, and we just assume that they're saved, and because they said so, and they just blend in, but really they're just wolves in sheep's clothing. So, in verse 30 it says, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Jesus sent him away. He wasn't going to have the first Lord's Supper with Judas and Satan sitting right there. That would be kind of bad. But this is kind of a little reminder not to partake of the Lord's Supper impure. Jesus sent him away. Whenever we do take of the Lord's Supper, we need to make sure that we're pure. This definitely isn't the main point or anything, but it's a reminder. This had to be hard on Jesus. I mean, he watched Judas, him and Judas probably laughed together before, and they probably ate dinner together, and they traveled around, they lived together, like you said. And Jesus just watched him basically pass this threshold of no return, and Judas was basically sentenced to hell. This had to be horrible to watch. This was like watching your friend basically commit suicide and locking their soul away in hell. Yeah. I would say if Judas could right now, he'd probably scream at people to accept Christ. But he can't, because there's a gulf there and he can't reach anybody now. It's sad. But anyway, he had nearly been unmasked. Jesus basically, like we just said, you know, somehow, some way, the apostles just didn't catch on. But, you know, Judas, from his viewpoint and from Christ, I mean, Christ had basically just called him out. I mean, he knew that he was about to be unmasked if he didn't act now. So he went to the Sanhedrin for the next phase of the plan, basically. So he's now left the upper room. Satan has entered into him, and he goes to the Sanhedrin. He knew it was time to act. And, you know, the plan had been there for actually quite a long time, probably. I mean, relatively. It could have been a couple days, but relative, you know, that was a long time. So then the question kind of is, you know, what was he even waiting for in the first place? Why didn't he just kind of, like, lead them to Christ immediately and say, okay, there he is, go get him? And Luke 22:6, you don't have to turn over there, but Luke 22:6 tells us that he was waiting for the absence of a multitude because he didn't want to be seen. He was a coward. He didn't want to be seen doing that. This, again, gives us insight into the kind of person that Judas was. I mean, it's sad. The next time we see him is kind of in the arrest accounts. And we're going to read Matthew's account. So if you want to turn over there, Matthew 26:47. And we're going to read down to verse 56. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. This was Peter. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Sorry, I guess verse 56. My bad. Cut off there. But this is actually pretty diabolical. In the other accounts of Jesus' arrest, it's mentioned that Jesus he came forward before the kiss, so there was really no need for it, but Judas did it anyway. Luke's account says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" I mean, to us this is a little strange because we don't typically go up to one another and kiss each other like this, but in, you know, Jewish culture, this was a display of affection, of, you know, means that somebody meant something to you. This is what happened. Judas betrayed the Son of God, pretending to be his friend. And shortly after Jesus was handed over, it seems like Judas's conscience just kind of came alive. Guilt seemed to gnaw at him, and he seemed to kind of go off the deep end with guilt. Pick up there in Matthew 27:3. Should just be a little bit over. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, he, as in Christ, had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." That's another way of saying, like, why do we care? It's your problem. And then it says, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." So guilt drove him to suicide, basically. This was not genuine repentance either. A true believer, I don't think that repented would be led to do something like this at all. I think he was sorry for the basically for the fierce rush of guilt that he was feeling. I think that's what he was sorry over. I think he was just utterly bothered by his conscience and tormented because he knew that he had gotten Christ killed. I think he wanted to silence his own conscience. And I think he tried to escape this kind of hell that he had created on earth by silencing it and killing himself. But really what he was doing was removing every possible opportunity for him to redeem, or be redeemed, I guess. He sealed his soul away in hell. So then we have verses 6 through 10. "But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" All right, so where it says Jeremiah there, the way that sometimes in kind of like the organization of the Old Testament that Jews have, sometimes when it's referring to a prophecy or something, they will just refer to it by a major prophet's name or something like that. So when it says the prophecy of Jeremiah, it's talking about Zechariah, not Jeremiah, Zechariah. But that's just kind of like how they refer to things sometimes. So basically what it's saying is that this was the fulfillment of that prophecy that we looked at in the beginning in Zechariah. The field that's purchased here is the field where Judas hanged himself. And we can see that actually in Acts. Acts 1, 15 through 20 gives us a little bit more detail about his death, if you want to turn over there really quick. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. And for it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" So, there's a little kind of discrepancy that's mentioned where it says this man purchased a field, and then in Matthew's account it says that it was the religious leaders and chief priests that purchased the field. There's really no discrepancy here because it was still Judas's money. It's just saying that, you know, this was Judas's money, so thereby it was technically his, and if he had any kind of like children or anything, the field would have gone to them. So there's really no discrepancy there. But Judas had a grotesque and awful death. He actually couldn't even manage to hang himself properly because he fell and apparently gushed all of his insides out. This pretty much summed up his entire life. It's depressing. In Mark 14, Jesus said it would have been good for this man if he had not been born. The life of Judas came to a close, but he was replaced. And there's a debate between whether or not this was Paul or Matthias, but either way, he was replaced. But now we can kind of recap, and I'll try to go quickly. So, what can we gather from him? What was the point in his awful life? And what's the application that we can make? Well, I think the first big thing that I want you guys to take away is that Judas, like the others, was an ordinary guy. There was no special powers there or anything else or anything really unique about him other than the fact that he kind of became a wicked tool for Satan at the end and Satan entered into him. But other than that, Judas was normal. He was possibly more cunning and smart than the others, maybe somehow, but normal and ordinary. And although this is kind of a not so positive thought, God can use ordinary people for great things, but Satan can use ordinary people for terrible things too. The other big thing I want you to get is, you know, examine your heart. I don't think we have any Judas Iscariots here at this church. I really don't think we do. But, you know, don't be hard-hearted like Judas was. You know, people are quick to bash Judas for doing what he did and everything else, but people often forget that we are just as capable of committing the same kind of sins, and without the restraint of God, the possibilities and ways that our sin can culminate are endless. So examine your own heart. And there's some other kind of smaller things to draw, and they're good things to draw. You know, Judas is a picture of a lost opportunity. He gazed into the face of God for 3 years, and he could have asked anything he wanted. He could have told Jesus what he was feeling. He could have asked for advice, anything he wanted, but he didn't. Much like that, you know, we live in a world today where, you know, people, they sit through the preaching of God's word all their life. They have a Bible. If they really need to know something and they can't find somebody to ask, they can Google it. There's several ways somebody can find out about Christ in the world we have today. You know, they still reject. And Judas is a picture of rejection. If there's somebody listening out there on the internet or something, don't have a hard heart like Jesus, or not Jesus, Judas. Pray that God would crack your stony heart. I mean, I'm sure, like I said, if Judas could tell you one thing, it would be to believe in Christ like he didn't. I think another thing to gather from Judas is just that, I mean, he's a pretty good classic illustration of how money can destroy a person, or at least the love of money. If nothing else, anyway. I think he also kind of shows us and reminds us that it's not just him that betrays Jesus. You know, there are many Judas Iscariots out there. I mean, you're going to see them. You're going to meet them. It would be nice if there was only ever one Judas Iscariot. I mean, there was only one person, Judas Iscariot, but there are many people that have come in the spirit of Judas Iscariot. And there are people out there that want to blend in and tear down God as much as possible, but in secret. They're out there, unfortunately. So be on the lookout for those kinds of people. Pay close attention to who you surround yourself with. But to end kind of on a more positive note, two things that we can gain from this and everything, and they're really about God, is, you know, look at Jesus' loving kindness towards Judas throughout all of this. Jesus gave Judas a lot of chances, and he gives us a lot of chances too. Judas failed to take those chances, but disregarding his own failures and everything, Jesus was extremely patient with him. Jesus never actually turned Judas away until basically Satan had entered into him personally. Jesus gave him chance after chance after chance. It kind of just is a testament of how patient and loving Jesus really is. I mean, Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was going to betray him, but he gave him chance after chance. It's amazing, really. And the other thing to notice about this whole thing with Christ and with God is, you know, God's sovereign plan cannot and will not be thwarted, ever. You know, Satan used Judas and probably thought he had won, but that was not the case. Jesus rose the third day, and God's plan went on completely uninterrupted. No one plan of Satan is ever going to override the plan of God, ever. So I've enjoyed this a lot with you guys, and I hope you'll be open to kind of doing the quiz later just to see how much you retained and everything. I think it'll be kind of fun, and like I said, nobody's going to see your scores or anything like that, but more importantly, though, I hope you grew in this study. The thing to remember is that all these people, all these men, they were ordinary people. Aside from Judas Iscariot, you know, they were believers who had issues, they had triumphs, they had victories, they had falls, they had defeats, then they rose again. I mean, you know, ultimately, though, all but Judas Iscariot, they all persevered to the end, and they grew. God threw together 12 seemingly random people with different personalities, one who was a devil from the get-go, and they were going to lay the foundation of the church. As we go into Acts and everything, presumably next week, hopefully, whether it's me or Dad, I don't know. But, you know, keep this in mind. You are who you are. God made you unique for a certain reason. He gave you the personality you have for a unique reason. You may not be Peter. You may not be James. You may not be John. You might be one of them. You might be Philip. And, you know, he was analytical. Or you might be kind of none of them. You might be a mix of them. I don't know. I see myself probably the most as John, but, you know, that's just me. I see aspects of myself in all of them, really, though. And Dad had mentioned this before, too, and sometimes I think we see not enough of them in us. Like Nathaniel's diligence to study Scripture, I don't see enough of that in myself. Anyway, God wants you to use your personality. He expects you to serve Him in the best way that you possibly can and witness the best way that you can. As we go through Acts, be thinking about ways that this church can be a better witness to the community. If there's one thing that I think this church probably needs improvement on, it's witnessing. I think that we do very well in almost everything else, but we are severely lacking in witnessing. There's a lot of people that need to hear, and maybe they need to hear it from a personality just as yourself and from nobody else. So Let's answer the call to go just like the apostles did.